Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning, church. It's a delight to be able to worship with you all this beautiful Sunday. We also want to acknowledge those who have locked in online and joined us this morning. We are now halfway through this exciting sermon series based on Ezekiel. Today's sermon is based on Ezekiel chapters 20 to 24, titled Rebellion, Idolatry, and Judgment. Now, as the Bible passage is 5 chapters long, I won't read it all because otherwise we'll be here till 12 o'clock. But I would encourage you to do so at home in your own time. I'll be reading from the relevant verses that as we go along. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth speak forth the truth found in your words. And may this truth transform all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The problem. One problem for the Christians is that we only view God, the loving, compassionate, and forgiving Father, through the cross of Jesus. But the problem is that this often blinds us to the gravity of sin and its terrifying consequences. Therefore, sometimes we are tempted to treat sin lightly. Now, before we can understand this magnanimous grace of God, we must understand the horror of sin and the necessary judgment that comes before it. We need to discover that sin is grave, the terrifying judgment we deserve, so that we can see Jesus in his true light. We need to remember that judgment comes before grace. Sin has to be punished. Without judgment for sin, grace is just cheap grace, because then it would have cost nothing for grace to abound in us as we seek forgiveness from God. Like us, the Israelites in the days of Ezekiel were no different, for they viewed the gravity of their sin lightly and think that Yahweh is restrained and will be restrained from judgment by his sheer compassion and mercy. Moreover, the reason, since we are the special people of God, the special chosen people, chosen for their history, for their faithfulness of their forefathers, God will not judge them. Also, the temptation to make the gifts of God the object of trust and worship instead of the giver, God himself, is also a very deadly trap for God's people. You see, the more gifted you are, the greater the temptation. Now, good managers, you know, people who are skilled, come to trust in their own ability. Effective evangelists come to trust in their own rhetoric, their own oratorical skills. The church that is successful in missions come to trust in our brilliant strategies and management. Both the poor and the wealthy come to believe that wealth can solve all things. You see, nobody actually says that I don't trust God, or admit that I stop trusting God. But often the very things that prove the grace of God, the things that he gave to us, becomes the very thing that we use to replace God. Instead of trusting God, we trust in things instead. In fact, it is a form of insidious idolatry. The problem of taking sin lightly and idolatry confronts both Israel then and the church today. Let's see what we can learn from today's passage about rebellion, idolatry, and judgment. I've divided the sermon into the following: rebellion, idolatry, and judgment withheld, based on Ezekiel chapter 20, sin and judgment proclaimed from Ezekiel 21 to 23, and then judgment and heartbreak, Ezekiel 24. Now, almost a year have passed since Ezekiel's vision and 2 years since his call, a group of elders came to him and inquired of Ezekiel. At this stage, Jerusalem has not fallen yet. It's still standing. And there's still some optimism that things will turn around for the better. This is the enduring belief among the Israelites at that time, that God will not judge them because of their pedigree, their ancestry, because Yahweh is the God of their ancestors, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. They come with hopes of good news and that God will deliver them from their enemies. But instead, God, through Ezekiel, confronts them with the reality that, like them, the ancestors whom they place their faith in is just as guilty. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 4, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers." And Ezekiel went on to give a history lesson of Israel and her continuous rebellion and idolatry. And he divided Israel during this time, the history of Israel, into four periods. Period number one, Israel in Egypt. Then in wilderness, the first generation. Then in the wilderness, the second generation. And then Israel's conquest of the promised land and exile as the fourth period. And we observe the same cycles consisting of Yahweh declaring his gracious will and love for his people and delivers them. But the people of Israel rebel and refuse to give up on idolatry. But then Yahweh declares his anger and that he would destroy these rebellious people. But then Yahweh, God, withholds his judgment for the sake of his name. And this cycle repeats itself again and again and again. And for the first three periods in Ezekiel chapter 20, far from being faithful forefathers, the history of Israel was littered with rebellion and idolatry. But due to God's grace, the deserved judgment was withheld. However, for the fourth period, there will be no suspension of judgment. And what are the charges? Number one, idolatry. You see, Yahweh had delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and spectacularly defeated the gods, our idols of Egypt, and promised Israel a land of their own. But the redeeming love of Yahweh is only met with the rebellious, idolatrous hearts of the people. The Egyptians' God was spectacularly defeated, but yet the whole of these idols, the iron grip, this tenacious grip, is still hanging on to the hearts of the Israelites. That even before the dust from the chiseled stone of tablets of the laws of God has settled down, the Israelites have already erected and bowed down in worship of the golden calf, as we read in Exodus chapter 32. And this idolatrous heart that started even then continue on for generations and generations. And secondly, they rejected God's law and Sabbath. That after receiving these great gifts of the law, the source of life, and the Sabbath, Israelites rebelled against Yahweh. We read in verse 13, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules. My Sabbaths they greatly profane." Now we must note that Sabbath here not only mean taking a day of rest once a week. It includes the sabbatical and jubilee years, and also the related economic institutions concerning the relief of debt and slaves. The Sabbath provides the ethos, the essential basis for the social life of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 15 reminds us that the sabbatical institutions are important in preserving justice and an expression of compassion in the Israelite society at that time. It should be distinctive. It should be distinct from the very exploitative socio-economic structures of the pagan nations around them. Debts are to be relieved. Slaves are to be freed. But instead, Israel chose to exploit the downtrodden, we read, and oppress the weak, just like their pagan nations surrounding them. And in doing so, Israel has rejected God's laws and desecrated the Sabbath. But who are charged? According to Ezekiel in this oracle, it is made clear that the charge is not only against the past generations, but also the subsequent generations and the present generation. Verse 18 to 20, "And I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your father, nor keep their rules, nor defy yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God, and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy. But the children rebelled against me." And this idolatry goes on for generations after generations. Instead of worshiping Yahweh, keeping his commandments and Sabbaths, they degenerated into idolatry, serving wood and stone, and practiced temple prostitution, and even child sacrifice. And in each period in the past, the judgment of Yahweh was suspended, but no longer. And the judgment will come in the form of exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. It must be noted that despite this judgment that's being pronounced, that God's grace is evident throughout Israel's history. You see that God is absolutely justified in exterminating justice, in dealing with Israel's rebellion and idolatry many, many times over, but God repeatedly refrained, as we are told, for the sake of his name among the nations. This covenant God is keeping to his covenant. But Israel, on the other hand, was in direct opposite to what they're meant to be. They were supposed to be distinct, to be holy, to be set apart, not just in religious practices, but also in all aspects of their social, economic, and political life. They're supposed to be a theocracy where God is God, and God is the ruler, and God is king. But they rejected it because they prefer a monarchy, a rule by man. Now, this nation, this monarchy, is in its final hour, utterly corrupt, filled with idolatry, shameless sins, and oppression. And even in this gloom of impending judgment, the judgment long delayed, the persistent grace of Yahweh, longing for Israel's repentance and redemption is evident. And therefore, God keeps relenting from the final judgment. But the gracious and holy God is also a sovereign that do not tolerate and leave the guilty unpunished. And if rebellion persists, judgment will surely come. And then we read in the subsequent chapters that this judgment is being proclaimed. In chapter 21, the oracles told us that the Lord would draw his sword and ready to cut down Israel. And no one is spared. And this metaphor of this sword cutting down Israel is used 16 times alone in this chapter. In verse 31 and 32, "I will pour out my indignation upon you. I will blow upon you the fire of my wrath, and I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men, skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken." And history tells us that Babylon is this sword that God used as the instrument of judgment on the Israelites. And in chapter 22, we are once again reminded of the sins of Jerusalem. And when we go down this list of sins, it will also do us good to think in what ways our city, our nation, our present times is also guilty of the very same charge. Jerusalem is described as a city that sheds blood in her midst. A city that makes idol out of wealth, health, or even children. A city with bloodthirsty rulers killing for dishonest gains. A city that dishonors the fathers and mothers, verse 7. A city cruel with migrants, with orphans, with widows. A city that profaned the Sabbath, which we know earlier forms a basis for a just economic and social community. A city who slanders, commits lewd acts, rapes, commits unclean sex, adultery, and incest. A city with bribery, makes unfair profits, extorts. A city with false prophets, conspiring to profit from the masses and kill husbands and maid widows, verse 25. A city with false prophets who do not lead people to God, but rather lead them astray and give false prophecies and visions to justify the dishonesty of the ruling class. And a city that practices extortion, robs, oppresses the poor and needy. And therefore, Yahweh is fully justified to mete out this judgment on Jerusalem. Can we identify with some of those on the list? It's something that we should reflect today. And then in chapter 23, we are told of a tale of two sisters. In addition to Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23 was one of the most graphic chapters in the Bible. In fact, the English translators, a bit blushed by the language used, toned down the almost pornographic description, much like Ezekiel 16 that Elder Comming preached on last week. And he told of an allegory, a parable of two adulterous sisters, Ohola, or Samaria, representing Samaria, and Oholibah, representing Jerusalem. The oracle tells of Ohola, representing Samaria and the northern kingdom, that despite her privileged position and status, she harbors a political infatuation with foreign powers and lusted after the mighty Assyrians, with his impressive warriors and rulers, not just in political alliance, they also adopted their idolatrous practices. So Yahweh, we learn in this parable, in this allegory, that he delivered Ohola to the Assyrians, the very attractive lover who turned out to be an evil, bloodthirsty thug. The exiles must be cheering at this, you know, and listening that Samaria, you know, a part-time enemy of Judah. But since Jerusalem, and this is because they always considered, Judah always considered themselves to be better, to be more pure, more ethically pure, not mongrel like Samaria. But as bad as Samaria was, God charged that Oholibah, representing Jerusalem, was even worse. In verse 11, we read, her sister Oholibah saw this and she became even more corrupt than her sister in lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. So despite being betrayed by the Assyrians, she did not relent but lust after the Chaldeans, we are told, which are the Babylonians, who look even more impressive and powerful. Again, she was betrayed and defiled, but still not relenting, she carried on lusting and whoring after Egypt. In doing so, with all these powers, the Israelites have defiled themselves, have broken their allegiance with Yahweh, the one true God, their provider and redeemer. And taking on all these detestable practices economically, socially, and religiously as these nations, as listed in their previous chapter 22. And even worse, in verse 39, we read that they slaughtered their children in sacrifice to their idols on the same day they come into my sanctuary to profane it, suggesting that they even practice child sacrifice. Such depth of sin has engulfed Jerusalem. And thus God will judge them. God says, behold, I will deliver them into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turn in disgust, and they shall deal with you in hatred and take away all the fruit of your labor and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your whoring will be uncovered. Verses 28 and 29. And in verse 49, and they shall return your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the penalty of your sinful idolatry, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God. The point of this oracle is that judgment is due. Jerusalem is no better than Samaria. Jerusalem, who has been self-righteous, comparing herself more favorably with others, is just as guilty. You see, self-righteous comparisons with someone we think is more wicked will not save ourselves from God's judgment, especially if that self-righteousness is delusional. The claim that we are less of a sinner, we often do that, right? We are less sinful, yeah, than someone else is no defense before the holy, sovereign God. And finally, we come to chapter 24. The final judgment that was prophesied is finally here. And I'm sure you all sigh of relief, right? After weeks of hearing judgment, yeah? Hopefully we'll turn the corner. Okay, we're finally here, okay? Bear with me for a moment more. And once again, Ezekiel proclaimed and acted out God's oracle of judgment to the people of Israel in this allegory. It started like a Jamie Oliver cooking show. Hit the cooking pot. Pour in water. Put in choice pieces of meat and bones and marrows and chili jam. Cook it well. Yummy, okay? Is Ezekiel preparing a feast for us? Or is Jerusalem finally will be restored and be once a place of plenty? Well, fat hope. Instead of a Jamie Oliver cook show, it became more like a nightmarish Uncle Roger reveal video. Okay, for those who don't get this, yeah, ask your children, okay, or turn to someone who may know about this. Everything that can go wrong went wrong. Instead of a pot filled with amazing food for a wonderful celebration, everything in the pot was utterly destroyed. Now, in order to understand this allegory, we need to remind ourselves of Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. The Lord said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in the city. They say, 'Haven't our house been recently rebuilt? This city is a pot, and we are the meat in it.'" What does that mean? You see, the Israelites proudly proclaimed that their city is like a pot, strong, purposeful, protective, and they are the choice meat in it. But the Lord says, "Woe to the bloody city." I struggle to speak this word, yeah? I don't use it very often. Bloody city. "To the pot whose corrosion is in it and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. Woe to Jerusalem, the bloody city where bloodshed and wickedness is the order of the day. Where human blood is shed openly, the pot that represents Jerusalem is described as encrusted, dirty, contaminated, full of scum and impurities. It is a pot of putrid, decaying mass of flesh. And the divine cook must now empty the meat, remove the cooking broth, and any remaining meat and bones are dry roasted in the hot fire to ashes. In fact, the fire is so hot that the impurities in the cooking pot itself was burned away. And this burning, fiery pot is the prophetic symbol of Jerusalem, a city that would be burned down, all its inhabitants, its choice meat, removed, thrown away, cremated, and utterly destroyed. And the destruction will start today. The siege of Jerusalem will start this very day. And this time, Yahweh, God, will not hold back. In verse 14, "I'm the Lord. I've spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent according to your ways and your deeds. You will be judged, declares the Lord God. And with this judgment comes heartbreak. Son of man, verse 16 and 17, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your ears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. And verse 18, we are told, and at evening, my wife died. Now the phrase, the delight of your eyes, carries with it deep, touching meaning. It is obvious, Ezekiel loves his wife, and his wife loves him. She must have. Otherwise, who will put up with a seemingly crazy guy, deeply unpopular prophet, whom for years proclaimed terrible judgment on the people, who make their humble home, their little home, the focus of curiosity for the insane. A man who is dumb and therefore cannot even whisper words of endearment to her. And when he does speak, he only speaks out judgment. Who spends most of his time acting out outrageous one-man play with cow dung, with pots and pans. A man bloodied, shaved, and probably have poor personal hygiene due to the limitations imposed. Who would put up with this man other than a wife who loves him and supports him through all these times? He's indeed the delight of his eyes. So what gut-wrenching, bleak horror when with one pronouncement, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes from you, Ezekiel's only precious possession will be ripped away from him. A sudden death. Nothing but a miserable one-day mourning. And on top of that, you can't even mourn for her. And to make this worse, this prophecy only confirmed to Ezekiel that this whole thing is not accidental. Either the Lord knew and chose not to intervene, or worse, the sovereign God destined it according to his mysterious purpose. Once again, Ezekiel feels the heavy hand of God in his life. And along with the warning comes the knowledge that this heart-wrenching personal tragedy will be the ultimate sign for the people. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign, verse 24. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. You see, Ezekiel's gut-wrenching experience of the death of his precious wife and his prohibition from mourning will be the last sign. The last thing Ezekiel would do to convince the Israelites of God's intention. The next morning, he simply spoke to the people, we are told in verse 18, and went on his normal day and duty as the prophet of God, giving God's word to the people. All the time, Ezekiel knew that every precious minute spent with this recalcitrant people is 1 minute less spent with the precious of his eyes. And in verse 18, we are told, and at the evening, my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. Ezekiel's most precious possession manages only two miserable entries in his journal. Verse 16, she was mentioned as the delight of his eyes. And verse 18, she died. The light of his life goes out forever. And this awful news of a premature and untimely death of a young wife spreads rapidly among the community. Ezekiel's wife is dead. The young, loving wife of Ezekiel, of the prophet, is dead. The people flocked to the house, expecting to find Ezekiel weeping, mourning, lamenting, going bareheaded and barefooted. But instead, they find Ezekiel going on with the usual business of proclaiming the oracles of God. No tears, no mourning. And the people must be shocked and baffled. Baffled until they notice the suppressed pain of his unshed tears, the terrible anguish behind his words, the painful desperation in keeping his emotions in check, the total abnormality in the show of normality. This was not bravado. What the people are seeing is the awful, awful prelude to the terrible, terrible message that is to come. And sensing this, they ask in verse 19, "Will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus?" They grasp that the death of Ezekiel's wife and his lack of mourning to this death is a sign. A sign of what? Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your head, and your shoes on your feet, and you shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another." God has taken Ezekiel's, the delight of his eyes, and God will take away the delight of the Israelites. Jerusalem, the beautiful city of peace. Jerusalem, the holy place and the sanctuary of the living God. Jerusalem, their pride, their delight, their joy, their glory. Jerusalem, the object of their heart's desire, will be taken away from them. And God will also take away the sons and daughters that were left behind. All this will be totally destroyed. The Holy God is about to take away all these treasures. Treasures in stones, in land, in people, and will leave them as overwhelmed in inexpressible grief, just like Ezekiel. A grief so profound that words fail. A mourning too great for words or gestures. A paralyzing, devastating, debilitating, wasting grief. What are we to make out of this terrible price that Ezekiel has to pay as a servant of God? This is one of those passages that are difficult to understand. But it is also these passages that we encounter the mysterious way of God. One that we will struggle and continue to struggle. Now, the Bible has many examples of the cost of being a faithful servant of God in hostile, fallen world. For example, we have Joseph, Job, Hosea, Stephen, or Paul. Or more recently, Jim Elliot, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Wang Zemin. Or in our time, pastors Raymond Cole or Joseph Helmy. God works in mysterious ways, and we don't have answers to a lot of these perplexing questions of life. But the death of a young wife is hard to take right. Whether it's allowed by God or worse, the sovereign Lord took her away. It left Ezekiel heartbroken and desolate. But we need to set this fact alongside what we know of God. From chapter 18, verse 32, and chapter 33, verse 11. We are told in these verses that God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, not even the wicked. If God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, not even the wicked, surely God takes no pleasure in this. In fact, for the loving, gracious God, This must be an act of terrible grief for him to take the life of this presumably believing and righteous woman. Did this sign achieve his purpose? Were they among the exiles, those who repent and turn to the Lord and found saving grace and life in the wake of this terrible mourning in the home of Ezekiel? Probably. Was Ezekiel consoled by this knowledge that the death of his wife may have in some way led someone to repentance? Maybe, but we'll never know. But what we know with certainty is that he's not alone among those who have lost loved ones in the service of God and whose loss has borne mysterious fruit of salvation in others. And the history of the church is filled with untold sufferings and deaths of faithful Christians that bore fruit of salvation for others. And it continues even today. But importantly, we know that Ezekiel's pain is in some mysterious way a sharing in the pain of God. For Ezekiel's heartache is also God's heartache. Ezekiel's heartbreak is also the father's heartbreak. For the God who took Ezekiel's wife was the same father who would give up his beloved son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And he did so because he loved the world, including the recalcitrant exile who crowded Ezekiel's desolate home that morning. And if any of those exiles are amongst the saved, when we shall meet again in new creation, it will ultimately be because God the Father gave up his only son for them and also for us. And in verse 25 to 27 tells us that Ezekiel's oracle proved to be true. Ezekiel will be vindicated and Israel will know that I am, Yahweh, is the Lord. So we finally come to the end, the judgment of Israel. Is there no hope? Is this the end? Thankfully, it's not. But we have come to the turning point in Ezekiel's ministry. And we have seen thus far the final destruction, the fall and final destruction, and all the false hope of the Israelites. The hope was false, not because it was placed in the wrong things, but because the Israelites failed to understand the commitment on their part to the covenant with their God, the obedience and the allegiance with God that must come with it. They thought Yahweh was their covenant God. It's true, he is. But then they couldn't give up their idolatry. They thought that Yahweh's people, they were Yahweh's people and they are living in Yahweh's land. They were. But they seek political security in the pagan nations around them. They thought that Jerusalem is the city of God and the temple his dwelling place. They were. But they were cruelly oppressing the people within their walls. And they are shamelessly defiling the temple with idol worship. They wrongly believe that Yahweh's loving covenant with them is a license to sin and a security against judgment. Therefore, the only way God, Yahweh, could penetrate this falsehood is to strip them away devastatingly, utterly, and totally. No more great people. No more king, no more land, no more city, no more temple. But not no more Yahweh. This is not the end. As terrible as it is with the destruction of all the things that people hold dear, there's still hope. Because Yahweh is a covenant God to the people. And in the following weeks, we will learn what this means. So I will end now as we invite the Ascent team come up. What are the application points? Sin is abhorrent and it deserves terrifying judgment from the holy, sovereign God. Although we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we as the people of God must lead holy, righteous life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are not to take sin lightly. As the covenant people of God, we are committed to living holy and righteous life and pledge our total allegiance to our God. Secondly, idolatry is insidious and can have a stronghold on us. The objects of our worship today may differ from that of the Israelites, but the idolatrous heart of man, always seeking to place trust in created things rather than the Creator, will always remain. What or who our idols today? Thirdly, we can always turn to God in repentance and live, for He is our covenant God, our Heavenly Father who longs for our return, who knows our frailty and pain, and who will forgive us and embrace us. It's never too late, brothers and sisters. And lastly, our Father God is a God of all heartbreaks and can identify with us in all our sufferings. Even when we struggle to grasp His will in our sufferings, we can still trust Him because of the cross. Because of the cross, we can always come to Him in our brokenness and heartbreaks. Let's pray. Father God, we commit to You our lives. Help us to live our life as living sacrifice for You. In Your name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.